our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A warm welcome once again to you all on this beautiful Sunday morning. When I began studying theology many years ago now, I guess, at the end of college, I was warned by people who had experiences with academic theology that somehow the debates or the kind of minutiae that is involved in the different interpretations would drive me from the faith. And of course, there is a long inglorious history of this actually being the case with many people as they take a certain level of introspection in their faith, and then they dive into the tradition and the history and the debates and the different offshoots and the splinter groups that comprise our motley band of Christian brothers and sisters throughout history. And it oftentimes drives people to, maybe not despair, but sort of a resignation, let's say, because at the end of the day, you begin to realize that people have been saying lots of different things about this faith for many, many years, and it's tempting and oftentimes overwhelming for people to simply throw their hands up and say, well, who really knows? And it's a temptation that I was told was particularly sort of poignant or a powerful draw to people who studied theology. But the more and more I go on in life and the more people I find in whatever industry they're involved in and whatever capacity their lives take, whether it's in an academic capacity or perhaps simply just a life lived as a mother or a brother or a father or in a situation like this, that because there are so many competing voices, that people often are driven to a place of resignation. And it doesn't have to simply be about theology. It can be about ideas that you once held as a child or as a young idealistic, you know, student. It could be visions of what government was supposed to be like or possibilities of what marriage was supposed to look like or what marriage hasn't looked like for you. Or maybe it was about your ideas of family or your ideas of children, whatever the case may be. When we are confronted by all of these different voices, both from within ourselves and from without, about what life is supposed to be like, what the meaning of life is, how things are supposed to play out, oftentimes people are so beaten down by this that eventually they give up and they say, I give up. I give up. I resign myself to whatever my fate is. I used to think that was important, but now I'm just happy when I get out of bed and I don't have a new pain, you know, or another year goes by and I don't have a diagnosis that is unfortunate. And this is where people end up. And so I found myself very sympathetic to this pressure of resignation, because it is in fact true within theology. Of course, it's true in many disciplines that the competing voices can drive you to a situation where you find yourself asking, what is this all about? What in fact am I doing this for? I mean, I read this passage this week as a perfect example, because within the gospel last week and the gospel this week, we have probably two of the most contentious gospel passages the most ink has been spilled on them, because they talk about aspects of the cross and of discipleship and of the papacy or lack thereof and of the different church communities and what does it mean to die and live with Christ and who is really a follower. And of course, this touches on every single Christian tradition that has ever existed, because in these two statements, as Patrick pointed out so beautifully last week, like even the confession of Peter, where he says, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, books, limitless books have been written about what that one statement means. And how are we supposed to then proceed in life? Because if you're like me, you find yourself more concerned when Sunday rolls around about the pressures that have been pushing down and forcing your resignation almost. than you are perhaps about the specifics of what this particular statement meant in its original Greek to Peter as he understood himself as a first century, you know, Messianic Jewish person or something. I mean, this is something that is important in a sense, but when it comes down to it, the pressures of resignation that are besetting us all force a need to hear something a little clearer. And this is my point today, is that much of what I preach about is simply the sermon that I need to hear. And it's in the attempt of withholding up the inevitable pressures of life that are seeking to force a resignation. And it seems like I'm not alone in this. And it also seems, not seems, but it will become clear, that there is a message of the Bible that can, in fact, cut through all of the different arguments to the contrary, all of the different disagreements that actually does put all of us on the same basic level foot. And it has been said more beautifully than I can claim to make up, that the ground before the cross is a level ground. And that is going to be the point of this sermon today, is that despite the confusion, despite the competing claims of different churches, despite all of the important aspects of different interpretations of how the Bible is appreciated and how the church has manifested itself over history, despite these things, the ground before the cross is level. And those who confess faith in Christ, as we heard last week from Peter, that is the foundation stone upon which everything else is built. So, today, to our gospel reading, we have one of Jesus' most famous sayings, of course. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, I had a friend, or an acquaintance actually, to be honest, in seminary, who, when a passage like this would come up, they would say, well, you know, today I'm really going to give them the hard word. Like, this is going to be something that you know, is really gonna just give it to people. And this idea behind this, you can understand this, because there's an idea that sometimes Jesus says things that are very, like we heard earlier, the comfortable word. Sometimes he sounds like a very welcoming, forgiving, compassionate person. Other times, like today, we hear him say, the Son of Man is coming to repay everyone for what they have done. Now, again, before we get to the specifics of this passage, we need to remember about what the Gospels are and what the Gospel is, because the Gospels are the collected life works that proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So when we call something the Gospel, then it is a specific aspect of what Jesus taught. It can, in fact, contain a hard saying or an easy, or you know, one with teeth or one with cuddly saying, or it could involve simply Jesus had lunch. Like, this is all part of the gospel book, but Jesus having lunch is not the gospel. But just in case you're wondering, but the message of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection for you, pro nobis, for us, that is the gospel. This is why, as we've seen, there's a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which I highly recommend, and it's a man named Richard Bachman, and he says that the transmission of the gospel was simply by eyewitness accounts who saw this, believed it, and told other people. This is how it worked. And if you didn't have a clear idea of what the good news was, what would you have told someone? You probably wouldn't have led, hey guys, I heard this, let me tell you the best news of all. This guy Jesus is coming again in the future to repay each of us for what we have done. This is probably not going to be the message that was the lead of it. But nevertheless, it is contained within the gospel. Because there are some people who when they hear Jesus say he is coming to repay them for everything that they have done, good or bad, some people, not me, of course, but some might be a little disconcerted by that statement. Some people may look at themselves and what they have, in fact, done or not done, and find that they maybe don't want necessarily to be repaid. They would say, that was simply a gift to you. I don't need any repayment at all for these actions that I've committed. Please, you can take them. Because the problem with this is that when we have a conception of Jesus that is simply taken from this one particular aspect of his life, then we're tempted to view him a lot like Santa Claus. You know, Santa Claus, that you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father and repay each person according to what he has done. Oh dear. This is one move, of course, that people do make. You know these people. We have met these people who live as if Jesus is the Santa Claus. And whatever is happening now, it's fine because there is something's being built for the future. And whether it's a shack or a giant mansion, who really knows? But you better watch out, and you better not pout. You better not cry, and I'm telling you why. The problem with this, of course, is that it falls completely in line with the understanding of God, if one has such a thing, that is just natural to ourselves, to humanity. Because most people, no matter what Christopher Hitchens says, who have believed in some sort of God, at the end of the day, at the end of their lives, are worried about this God. Because they say, have I been a good person? Was I a good father? Was I a good mother? Was I a good son? Did I help enough poor people? Was I too selfish? Was the world better off because of me, or was it worse off? These are the type of questions people have. Now, the problem with this is that the connection between God, when we make this connection between God and morality, or the lack thereof, then we fall into a trap. Because, as a theologian friend of mine says once, that he says, we are all born lawyers. Now, we don't have children yet, but anyone who has spent any time with children knows that one of the first things that comes up is a sense of fairness. That's not fair, or that is fair, this is mine, that's not mine. This is an idea that is innate to all of us. And so, when we have this moral structure to our lives, and we have this conception of God as sort of the ultimate big stick in the sky, then what happens is that we are led to thoughts about religion that are miles away from what Jesus came to do and show us. Because if it comes down to it, I mean, from philosophers like Jürgen Habermas to the person working at the Anker around the corner, at the end of the day, most people have a certain conception of morality. And it usually involves something about powerful people oppressing the weak, or some conception of innocence, whether that's by birth or by choice. It doesn't really matter. People are operating within these conceptions. The problem with this is that because people's morality is not being upheld by God, they stop believing in God. The problem with respect to God is not that people don't believe in evil or sin, but that nobody seems to be doing anything about all the evil or the sin. That's the problem. This is not, incidentally, why we find ourselves in Europe after the First World War in particular. People in light of the trenches said, well, evil clearly exists, but not goodness. This is the problem. Sin is real, whatever you want to call that, but redemption, well, that is pie in the sky by and by. And this is the problem. Because when people have the fundamental conception that what God is about and what God, what's constitutive of God is some sort of moral reckoning in the sky, then when our ideas of God are not met, we don't believe anymore. And so Christian people, in light of this, in light of the trenches, as it were, have tried to address this by going back to what is now known as a theology of the cross. Now, of course, it's not surprising in church history to see that the 19th century, this conception of theology of the cross was somewhat absent from theology, because it was much more of a theology of the World's Fair and Epcot Center. You know, it was like, we are onward and upward, here we go. And so after the trenches of World War I, all of a sudden people started to read the Bible again through this lens of the cross and the suffering of God, and all of a sudden said, well, wait a minute, maybe this has a little bit more to say to us than Epcot Center, for instance, and Gene Roddenberry. So the church took this, and they say, well, one aspect of it says, well, the cross shows us that Jesus is coming back. So he's going to be angry. So look out. And so prepare yourselves, prepare your friends, prepare everyone that you know to look out, because the cross tells us that God is coming back and he's angry. Now that's one way of looking at it. The other side says, well, you know, clearly God hasn't intervened in any sort of real way because the trenches existed. So what must happen is that the real problem is just between us. So it's no longer about the problem between God and humans, it's between humans and humans. So whereas Jesus in one system comes to save us from the wrath of God, in the other system he comes to save us from the wrath of other people. And so we have, you know, like the community organizer Jesus, you know, who fights against injustice and oppressive tax structures and things. And you find this Jesus actually in Europe preached as an atheist. I heard this the other day, and I couldn't believe it, but of course I can believe it now, that there are churches in Holland where ordained ministers are having atheist Christian services, whatever that means, where they will say the Lord's Prayer and talk about how, although God doesn't exist, that the horizontal manifestation of love somehow between us will be what the ultimate meaning of religion was supposed to be about. And so we have the opposite extreme of the wrath of other people that God is saving us from versus the wrath of himself that he's saving us from. And then we find ourselves in the middle hearing this, take up your cross and follow me. So depending on your temperament or your church, actually the one you go to, you'll hear something about repentance in some form. Repent because God is angry with you, or repent because your neighbor is not as rich as you are. And repent and believe. But where does that leave us? If you're like me, and the pressures of resignation have been weighing down upon your shoulders, then the idea that there's a mystical judgment coming in some million years from now, where God's finally going to make things right, or that God doesn't even really exist, but I'm supposed to be concerned about my neighbor, these two things don't hold me in a place where I can withstand the pressures of resignation. And I'm not alone in this, actually. Now, here is where the clear voice of the gospel message comes through. Because the message of the cross is not about mapping reality. It's not a secret decoder ring that God has given us so that now things are clear. Now we understand the First World War. Now we understand unjust political systems. Now we understand why my first wife was diagnosed with cancer. Now I understand why I'm still unmarried. This is not what the cross has been given for us. The cross is given to us because it is, in fact, our realities as Christians. The Apostle Paul himself says this, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the confession of the Christian. It's not that the cross makes sense of my life, but that the cross, in some sense, is my life. But see, this is where the difference between resignation and faith comes. Because, and these are my three R's, I don't normally do this, but I thought this was helpful, that there are three ways of looking at this. There's an idea of the cross as retribution, there's an idea of the cross as resignation, and there's the idea of the cross as redemption. Because the first one says that the cross means that God is angry and he's coming back to get you. So look out, because check your P's and Q's. Better not cry. And I'm telling you why. The cross says, you've got it coming, buddy. Now, this is clearly, there is a way to read the Bible along these lines. Another way is resignation. It says, well, God is crying with you. God is shedding one big tear. And look how big his tear is right there. It looks like a cross and it was outside of Jerusalem. Doesn't that help? And you say, well, maybe. Not really. And finally, there's the cross as understood as redemption. This is where the clear voice of the gospel comes in, because this is what the Apostle Paul actually calls the word of the cross. Because Jesus said he's coming to judge and repay the world for what it has done. The Bible also says that he himself is the advocate who stands before God pleading our case, and that by faith we are given complete and absolute assurance that it is not our lives that will be judged, but his. And he is the one of whom it will be said, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is the light, you know, in the airplane, the afraid of God in eternal punishment light has been switched off. Feel free to move about the cabin. I mean, this is the message of the gospel that you notice in Paul's writing today in Romans. There are many things that Christians are expected to do, and we heard read beautifully all of these things, but one of them was not be afraid of God, your Father. And that's important, because what has happened is that the message of the cross has cut through the competing voices of our lives and said this one thing: all of this that has happened is for you. My life was for you, my death was for you, and that I am coming again to make all things new. And this is why, as Christians, people of faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, for them, taking up your cross is nothing less than this very confession. Because this is what happens. It turns our lives not into these sort of beatific chanting visions who are sort of detached from reality, but people who are deeply invested in the sweat and blood and tears of everyday lived life, but not as people who are looking at each and every action from a retributive standpoint, but the ones who are holding on to this seemingly impossible message that somehow, through the death of Jesus Christ, the promised kingdom of God will come. And this, only in light of the cross, is something that is not sentimentality, but embodied, lived reality. Our distinctly Christian cry for redemption, the one that assumes someone is listening. You hear what I'm saying? That's why the Christian life is the cross. Because we believe God is loving and merciful. And yet we live in light of the First World War. We live in light of cancer and of our own finitude and of all of our fears. Yet we cry out to the God who we believe exists. And we cry out with the one on the cross himself who cried out to the same God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we stand, and we hope, and we withhold the pressures of resignation week in and week out, only by, as we heard from Jeremiah, eating the words of the gospel, which is that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And that by his death, he has defeated death. By his rising, he has given us and restored life. And we pray expectantly, Lord Jesus, come in glory. Amen.